welcome. Yes, again today, well, we're going to talk about the preeminence of Christ, which is really, I think, if I think of the book of Colossians, that, you know, that's the title that I would put on it. I think those verses in 15 through 20 of chapter 1 are the essence, you know, they're the pinnacle of what Paul is presenting in Colossians. So for those of you that weren't here last week, you missed it, but we'll review it a little bit. So let me pray, and then I'll get started. Heavenly Father, just thank you for each person here. Ask that your Spirit will just make your word clear to each one. Help us to be able to live your word out in our daily lives and just honor you in everything we do. We just ask for your blessing on what it's taught this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in preparing for today, Colossians 3 and 4 seems like a, you know, as a teacher, I'm thinking, boy, it seems an awful lot simpler than what we looked at in Colossians 1 and 2. Because Colossians 1 and 2 really does have some really great doctrines associated with it. And Paul, as he introduces the book, he talks about a man named Epaphras. And we will see him mentioned in the closing greetings that Paul gives at the end of this letter. But Epaphras was someone who became a believer, as a result of hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul. So Epaphras is the one that takes the gospel to Colossae. And last week I mentioned that Colossae was located about 100 miles from where from Ephesus. And I believe that Paul, he's presently imprisoned in Ephesus as he's writing this letter to the Colossian church. And the Colossian church is a relatively small church. It's close to a couple other towns, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and there was a shifting in the trade routes. So Colossae used to be a much more important city than what it is now at the time of Paul's writing. But Epaphras, who learned the gospel from Paul, he took the gospel down to Colossae. And you can tell from Paul's writing that he really loves these people, even though he's never seen them. He says in chapter 2, for those that have never seen my face. So he's never seen these people, and yet he has a great desire that they continue to mature and grow in their knowledge of God, and to just be fruitful in their lives. So in a sense, the Colossian church is like Paul's spiritual grandchildren. So I have grandchildren in here. So Paul gave the gospel to Epaphras. Epaphras gave it to the Colossian church. And that's who Paul's writing to, even though he has never been there to see them. And he's writing to encourage them to grow in their knowledge of God's word and to serve him. I think the pinnacle of this is what I mentioned, which I would say would be the title of Colossians, is verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. And that's actually a poem or like a hymn, and it's written in a poetic fashion. And it says, it elevates Christ, and it explains that he's the creator of all things. He was the agent of creation. In the Old Testament, wisdom was seen as an agent of God, the agent of God that was used in creation. Now we know, and it's explained to us, that we know who really that agent is. It's Christ. And there's a verse in chapter 2 that talks about Christ, and it says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who created everything that there is, everything that's in heaven and on earth, everything that's visible and invisible. And then it explains that this creator, the one who created all things, came into his own creation, and he became man. And in a sense, it's the thought of a new creation, kind of starting over. as in Christ, Christ is in essence a new humanity. And if we are in Christ, we are also a part of that new humanity. And I think that's kind of a big thought as it relates to as it relates to this whole chapter. So, and then Paul goes on to explain, talks about Christ is the mystery, or the mystery, and a mystery, biblical mystery, is something that was not revealed in prior times. It was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it is revealed in the New Testament. So something that was not understood, and now it's something that's made known. And Christ is that mystery of God. He is the new humanity. And also the mystery is that now Jew and Gentile together are God's people, not just the Jews. There were three major pillars of the Jewish faith. And those were monotheism, there's only one God. The second one is election, which we think in terms of election as like a New Testament pillar, in that we are elect in Christ, we are chosen. But the Jews, from a Jewish standpoint, they are God's chosen people. And the third one is Torah. Torah is really the first five books of the Bible, but it is God's word. And Jesus fulfills all these pillars. He is the only God. He is the elect, and we're the elect in him. And then he is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So also Paul describes, and it's in the five verses that are in 15 through 20 in chapter 1, but Paul goes on to explain that Jesus is the fullness of God. In fact, there's a verse, it's verse 19 of chapter 1, where Paul explains, "For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell." The words "of God" are not in the original text, but all the fullness of God, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all in God. He is that fullness. And if we are in him, which we are, then we have that fullness. There was a lot of false teaching beginning to emerge in the young church. It has to do with a teaching of Gnosticism, which I think primarily that had a teaching of that evil was bad, and in order to be good, you had to be spiritual. So it really denied the humanity of Christ, that he is both human and he is God. The Gnostics wouldn't accept that. Also, there was a teaching that you need to have this special knowledge. Or in the Colossian church, there were both Jews and Gentiles. They were both Christians. But the Jews, they had a perspective that, well, really, in order to be complete in Christ, you needed to also follow the Mosaic law. And Paul is teaching, no, you don't need to do that. If you are in Christ, you're fully complete. You have the same fullness of God in you, and you're part of that new humanity. At the end of chapter 2, it's taught that all of our sins were nailed to the cross, and Christ's blood paid for the penalty of all our sins. When a criminal was nailed to the cross in Old Testament times, the violation of the law was nailed on that cross with him. And I think that's a real picture of all our violations. The ones that we haven't committed yet, they're also nailed on the cross. And Christ's shed blood is what paid for the penalty of all the sins. So in him, now we have become new creatures. So Paul says, okay, that's what I've taught. And now we get into chapter 3, and how is this going to make a difference in your life? So as I tried to look at what we're going to look at today, I think the first five verses really have to do with set your mind now on the things that are above. Paul makes a lot of emphasis in this chapter also to kill sin, to kill those evil beasts that are within us. And he describes exactly what those are. He says, put on the new. Don't live in your old self, but live in your new self, your new spiritual self. You are in Christ, therefore act like it. Live that way. He talks about Christian roles. And today I think we want to try to mix up those roles as to who we are. In 2 through 6, I think it focuses on our Christian witness to the world around us. And then 7 through 18 really closes in Paul's final greetings and final instruction. So with that, let me read verses 1 through 4. I really should have said 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I like to have some discussion. So far I'm the only one that's spoken, but I'll ask a question here. What does it mean to set our minds on things that are above? What does that mean? How do we practically use that? Apply that?
We don't focus necessarily. We focus towards the future and our eternal instead of just here and our time here.
Yeah, that's exactly what we do. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18, and especially verse 18. It says that we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. In other words, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. So exactly what you just said. We need to focus on that. And then so Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he also talks about setting our minds on things that are above and treasures in heaven. And he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So I think those are great verses that focus on, you know, what does it mean to set our minds on things that are above? And then Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about what to think about. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, these are things we should think about. These are setting our mind on things that are above. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, those are things that we're to set our minds on. So I think that's part of what it means to set a mind on the things that are above. So Paul also says that we've died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. So, what does Paul mean by that? Just how's that work? How have we died? How are we hidden with Christ?
Well, our sins are covered by His blood and His righteousness, and because of that, they are hidden. And I can't remember the full question you asked.
Just
we are able then to have a relationship with God because Jesus paid the price.
Right, right. You know, we are. I mean, as unbelievers in the world, I think really we're spiritual side is dead. But when we come to faith in Christ, we become alive spiritually. Baptism this morning, that's going to reflect that. You've died with Christ. Now you are raised with Christ. I don't think we can fully understand what that really means. But Scripture does explain that by faith, we effectively have died with Christ. When he died on the cross, we effectively died on the cross with him. And when we put our faith in Christ, just as he was resurrected from the dead, spiritually, we're resurrected too. We have that new life. We now are part of that new humanity, that Christ was the first one. He was the firstborn, not meaning that he was created, but meaning that he has ultimate priority. But he's also the firstborn of those from the dead. He is that new creation, that new humanity in Christ. And Romans 8:17 and then 8:30 also talks about that we're going to be glorified in Christ. 17 says that we'll also be glorified in Christ, provided we have also suffered with him. But then 8:30 talks about just that golden chain. If you've been predestined, you will be called. If you've been called, you are justified. And in fact, if you are justified, you're going to be glorified. So he who began a new work in us is going to complete it. So that's, these are things we just have to accept by faith. We can't really see that, but Scripture explains that's the reality of it. Just like setting our minds on things that are above, the things that we don't see, those are the things that are permanent, and we can't see that now, but it's the reality that our life, we've died with Christ, we've been resurrected with Christ.
I was just thinking too, with the word hidden. For me, I guess what comes to my mind too is I guess I see myself like, I don't know, maybe this is a weird vision, but like hiding with Jesus, like in a closet, like somebody's trying to get us, but like we're hiding, he's protecting, and nothing's going to take me from him. So I guess maybe like, we still have trials and we still have to like fight the evil one, but like he's not going to take us from him.
Right, exactly. No, I think that's a great picture, and I think that's a great understanding. And those are things that, as we study Scripture, I mean, those are, you say it's kind of a weird picture, but no, it's not. I think it's a very good picture of our reality, really, of where we really are.
Ken, I'm reminded of last week's sermon. You know, I'm the resurrection and the life.
Yeah,
you know, that really just kind of dovetails with that verse.
Oh, it does.
For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So that's where we are spiritually, but not yet. I mean, it's happened, but not yet. So finally, when Christ does appear, it says in verse 4, it says that, also will appear with him. We will appear with him in glory. And I think of 1 John 3:2. And it really says about the same things. Let's see if I can just read that. It says here, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So I think that really fits into this verse 4. So it makes me ask the question, what do you think that our resurrection bodies will be like? Because this is, that's our final glorification. We are, we're with Christ now, and probably as God sees things outside of time, I mean, we're glorified with him. But in our time, we haven't yet. So eventually we're going to have those resurrection bodies and we're going to be like Christ. So what is the picture that you have in that?
This is more of a comment on your first question. You said we can't see those, and that's true, but as far as how that does kind of flesh itself out is that we consider God's desires is more important than ours. And actually, all of those following verses are kind of a demonstration of how that comes into effect.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Good comment. So what do you think? What do you think our spiritual bodies are going to be like?
Spiritual bodies. They will be glorified bodies that the mortals have to put on immortality. So whatever that looks like, it'll look like Christ with his body.
What were some things that different about Christ's body that we know?
He could be present everywhere when and.
Somehow his physical body, right, his resurrected body did not seem to be limited as our current human physical bodies are.
And it was still flesh.
Pardon? It's still flesh. Right. I mean, he ate something?
They put their hand into his wound.
Right. Thomas put his hand into his side. I mean, these are things we really don't know. So, we can't be clear on it, but I think we can certainly look forward to the physical bodies that we're going to have. I think it's Romans 8 has a lot of things to say, but it talks about if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in you, then he who raised the body of Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who dwells in you. So we have his spirit. Someday we will have those resurrection bodies. And what's some other things about those resurrection bodies? They're not going to be decay. There's not going to be sickness. I think we're going to have, I perceive we'll have, perfect human type function as God intended. These are things we really don't know, but I think they present a kind of an exciting picture.
Well, I think the most important thing about our resurrected body is that we won't be subject to sin.
Yeah, we won't be, right.
We won't be prone to sin. We won't have an old sin nature that tempts us to sin.
Yeah, that plagues us right now.
We won't cry anymore.
We won't cry. It says that. Right.
I talk to my boys about a lot, trying to get them to understand that. And I guess, because they're all still little and everybody gets big emotions every now and again. And so that happens quite frequently with the three boys that I have. So I guess when we pray and we talk about things like that, it's like, how you were having a rough morning this morning and you're all upset and everything. And it's like, can you imagine when we're home with him, we won't have that. We won't be sad. There'll be no more tears. You won't be angry anymore. Can you just imagine just being happy? Just happy? Because I can't fathom that. That's what I'm looking forward to, just all the emotional baggage.
Right. Just full
and
of
just
joy.
Happy. Just
yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah. No,
and
I think those are pictures of what our resurrection bodies will be like. So, okay. Well, but right now, that's not our present situation. So then we get into verse 5, and let's see, I'll read verses 5 through 11. It says, "But now, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of God." So, image of our Creator. So, we've got a list of sins here, and I'll state this. I got these definitions from John MacArthur's study Bible, but I think they're worth taking a look at, because I think rather than just lumping them together and saying, well, they're sin, how do you define some of these things? Sexual immorality. John MacArthur says it's any form of sexual sin. And then it talks about put away impurity, Well, impurity kind of goes beyond. It more specifies the thoughts and intentions that we have in our heart. Put away passion and evil desire. Passion is like the physical side of our sexual lust, and the evil thoughts are the mental side. And then and covetousness, it says. So what is covetousness? And why is that called out as idolatry? How would you define covetousness?
I may have got this from MacArthur too, but it was wanting something God has not chosen to give us and considering our desire for it as greater than God's will, which is worshiping yourself.
Yeah, that's right. It's like having a higher a desire for something more than what God's given to us, particularly the things that would be forbidden. And when we desire that in our heart, then we really, whatever we're desiring, we're really desiring that thing more than God. And anything that replaces God is an idol. So that's why covetousness is called idolatry. And it says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And I just want to highlight a couple of verses in 2 Peter that talk about, you know, the wrath of God. I mean, this is like the day of the Lord. And it's because of these sinful things that the wrath of God is coming. And it says that, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and destruction of the ungodly. And then verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So it's because of this sin that the wrath of God is coming. And I think those verses help explain what that wrath of God is going to look like. He says in verse 7, he says, you used to walk in them, but now put them all away. Kill them. They're to have no part in your life today. Then he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old with its practices. So put off lying to one another. Who's the father of lies? Satan, right? Yeah, John chapter 8 deals with that. He is a liar. He can't do anything but lie, and he is the father of lies. And he says here, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old with its practices and have put on the new self, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we need to not live with those things that Paul tells us to kill, those sinful things, those immoral thoughts and desires, or the anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all those things are to be gone from us. We're to recognize that the wrath of God is going to come and destroy because of those things. But we're to put on the new self. What is it? What should our new self in Christ look like, according to verse 10?
But more like him?
Supposed to look like Christ, right? Him. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what our new self is supposed to look like. As I thought about this, I thought about the old self and the new self. What's that saying that we got within us? We got both within us, right? We got both the old self and the new self. And Paul talks about that in Romans. And Romans 6 and 7 really deal, I think, with this topic. And you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 about when we sin, who is it that's sinning? Is it He talks about it's no longer you that's sinning, and I think when he's saying that, it's not the new you, it's the old self that is sinning, and in fact, it is really sin itself. It's the sinful nature within you that's sinning. In Romans 7, it's starting in verse 17, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, who sin, but it's sin, it's that old sin nature within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is in my old sin nature self, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right. I have that new self within me that desires to be righteous, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do in my new nature, in my new self, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Why is that happening? Because I've still got this old self within me. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but is the sin that dwells within me." And I think that's a great description of this spiritual battle that we live with every single day of our lives, where we're tempted, and yet we have the power to not fall into that temptation. We have the desire to do good, but why do I do these things that are evil? Because I know I'm saved, Christ is within me, but that battle's still there. But eventually, like what Mark said, when we get our glorified bodies, that battle's going to be gone, because we won't have that desire to sin. And we all fall into it. In a couple places in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Walk in a worthy manner." And then in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Walk in him." And Mark has seen me in a lot of different situations in life. And it's not all good. Because, you know, we golf together a lot.
Oh, that brings out the worst.
And it's not that I get mad at Mark. I get mad at myself. And, you know, it's so easy to let that, if I say walk in a worthy manner, it's so easy for me to not walk in that worthy manner.
That's why you write cards.
And I'm sure you all can relate to that, you know. And it's like, and then, you know, I think as a believer, when you know you've fallen into sin, whether it's, you know, displaying the anger, frustration within you on the golf course or some other way, I mean, and there's a lot of ways we sin, you know, we feel guilty about that. But then we need to confess that sin, and we need to get back into a right relationship with God. We need to keep our minds focused on the things that are above and not on these earthly things. We need to realize that all those things are, everything we do on this earth, it's all going to pass away anyway.
It all passes away, but it's all leading you there at the same time.
You mean the temptation within us?
Just us being here, our time, the temptation, all of it.
Right.
This whole life just leads us to that door.
Yeah.
And that's what I try to focus on. Like, okay. Yes, I failed, but
yeah,
there's a reason for everything. And
we can look forward to that final glorification.
Yes.
Yeah. I had a couple other thoughts as far as what the new self is supposed to look like. One of those is in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it talks about we are ambassadors of Christ. And as an ambassador, we represent him. And we need to do that well. And we need to recognize that that is our spiritual responsibility. So verse 10 says, "And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator." We need to look like him. And then he goes on to say, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what are these terms? How could you put these terms what are they? Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian? What terms could you put on that, especially in today's present language? They're races, right? They're races. So what race are we as believers?
Christians.
We're Christian. We're of the Christian race. And there's really only two races. You're either of the Christian race or you're of, really, you belong to Satan. So it's one of two. And we are a Christian race. We need to love, respect one another. We need to recognize we are all in Christ Jesus. We're really all in the same boat. And there should not be divisions among us. So, okay, verse 12 says to put on then as God's chosen ones, his elect, his new humanity, holy and beloved, they put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is a pretty strong statement. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, as he has just gone over the Lord's Prayer, at the end, he says, and if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a pretty strong statement, and I think he references that here. So, you know, why must a believer forgive others, especially fellow believers? Why must we do that?
Because we've been forgiven.
Because we've been forgiven everything. Yeah. All our sins have been nailed to the cross. Even the ones we haven't yet committed. And Christ paid that penalty. We need to recognize that. And I think if we understand that, and we should understand that, as believers we do understand that, it compels us to forgive others. We should... That should be our, that is our nature as a Christian. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, what Christian characteristics are mentioned in these two verses? I see at least three.
Love, peace of Christ, and thankfulness.
Right. Love, peace of Christ, and thankfulness. That is what should be present in our new self. And then we go on to verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. So, how are we to use God's word in our life according to these verses? There's several things.
To build up the body and to reach others.
Okay.
Reach others.
Yeah, first of all, we're to let the word dwell in our own hearts, and then it tells us that we are to we're to teach it to others, and we're also supposed to admonish one another. So there's a Christian accountability, I think, that is all here, and I think all that is how our ways we are to use God's word in our life. In verses 15 through 17, and I'll read verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as I looked at all three of these, verse 15, 16, and 17 together, There's a word that is prevalent, present in all three of those verses. And what do you see that is? Thankfulness? Yeah. And why is that so important?
It gets rid of your selfishness, if you're thankful.
Okay, yeah.
Take it off.
Right.
Take off the me part of it and to the one who should be called.
Yeah, it kind of is the opposite of being covetous. You know, it replaces that with like a gratitude, a grateful heart, and that just is it's so important to have thankfulness. We should be thankful for everything. You know, we give grace for the food that we eat, but we should be thankful. God's given us a new life every morning. You know, thankful for His Word, thankful for all the relationships with God, just everything.
Isn't that part of submission to realizing that it's not all about you. You didn't do it. He is the one.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's all part of thankfulness. Okay. Then we've got some, this is pretty simple here. We got Christian roles. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So, it's obvious here, but what are the three roles that are mentioned in these verses?
Submit, love, obey.
Okay, those are the three things we're supposed to do, and wives, husbands, children, those we have those roles. Sometimes those roles morph or change a little bit as you get older. You go from being a child to being a husband or a wife, but I mean, still, you just continue to be a child of your parents, and it tells us what we are to do, how we're to act. If we go to Ephesians chapter 5, it has a more lengthy description of what our responsibilities are as wives and as husbands. Husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for the church. Well, then we get a new role here. We got a role of bond slaves. Bond slaves today you could consider being like an employee. So it says, bond slaves, employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Titus. I've memorized it in times past, and it's got a statement about bond servants there, employees. Are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. So what fruit or results come from serving our employers in a Christ-like manner?
It's a witness of our Christ.
Okay, yeah. And certainly that's bearing fruit to do that.
And we receive the reward from God.
Reward from God. Which it says we receive the inheritance. I mean, that's what we ultimately are going to receive as we go to heaven and we experience all the fullness of what we'll receive there. And yeah, in Titus, it says that we adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. So that is, you know, that is something that we do. And that is what should always be present in our life. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. There is no partiality with God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it talks about how everything is exposed to God. Nothing is hidden from Him. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we need to recognize that. So, I mean, there's going to be an accounting. Even for us as believers, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be a judgment as to whether we're going to be with God in heaven or not, but it's there still is an accountability that's referenced there. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Masters, treat your bondslaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So he's already addressed the employees. He's already addressed the bondslaves, the servants. But now he's talking to those that are in a position of authority. And he says, look, you're responsible too, because you have your master in heaven. So both roles are recognized here. Okay, let's look at verses 2 through 6, and I just think this is our Christian witness, and Paul addresses a couple things. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, that word again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And I want to refer back to Ephesians, the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul also asked the Ephesian letter to pray. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So, similar words, but a little bit different. I mean, do you see any difference in what Paul is asking for himself there, as he's asking these Colossians and Ephesians to pray for him? I guess there's one word that kind of stuck out to me in Ephesians, and that's the word boldly. So, a very similar prayer, but he's asking for prayers for himself. But we're to pray for all saints, and but he says, "Look, pray for me also." He's recognizing the power of prayer. You know, we need to, I think, really apply that, maybe especially to missionaries. Just pray that they'll be clear in their presentation of the gospel. And Paul specifically again mentions the mystery of Christ. You know, who Christ is. He is God's elect. He is God and man in human body. The mystery that Jew and Gentile, we're all now one in Christ Jesus. There is not the separation there was in the Old Testament. And then verse 5 says to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, what's some practical ways that we can do this as we live our life? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So what's some practical things just in living our life before unbelievers?
My practical teaching to my kids is treat people how you want to be treated.
Okay, great.
You want to love everybody, even if they're not loving you back, because you never know what they're going through that day.
Yeah.
Everybody needs friend. Everybody needs grace. You know, you want a friend, so be friends to other people. You just be nice. You love. And if you see something that needs to be done, you do it. You don't need to be asked to do it. You just give.
Yeah. Good. Yes.
I think one thing is being careful of your speech for vulgar. Because as soon as they take the Lord's name in vain, then I kind of wonder, are you really a Christian? Why would you use the Lord's name that
exactly.
way? And then, you need to love them and maybe witness to them.
Yeah.
Well, you have to know Scripture first, because if you don't know Scripture, then how do you tell them about it?
Yeah, exactly.
Read the Bible.
There's a reference here to the best use of the time. So we need to recognize that, for one, we only have so much time on this earth, but how much time are you going to be exposed to the people that you might be living with? I mean, you move to a different location, they move away, they die, you know, things happen. We need to make use of our time that God's given us, and we need to always be His ambassadors. And our speech is very important. Titus, again, Paul references that in the book to Titus, and he says, be very careful in your speech, so that because people they're going to be watching you, they're going to be listening to you.
How do we season our speech with salt? Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. So how do we season our speech?
Always make sure that we reference God and Jesus and our faith and what He has done in our lives.
The word is the salt. Yeah. Taste it. The cleaner.
Well, salt is a preservative, too.
It is.
We have to be wise in our own speaking. So that we don't spread something that's not true.
Right. I think it might have been something MacArthur said. But I think it was, like salt, it's got a flavor to it. It's, you taste salt in meat. It's not bland. It's not bland. It's not like tasteless. It's not like just...
the world.
Yeah. But it's not bland, I guess. So I think a lot of times it's maybe in the illustration I gave with me getting angry on the golf course, put some meaning behind it, put some reality to it. Let it be interesting. Let it be vivid.
So you're saying your anger should be vivid?
I think you missed my point, Walt.
Yeah. There's two pictures here.
We'll check and mark on that.
Yeah. So when you throw the clubs, then that's the vivid part.
I got video.
Oh, wow. This morning on the way to church, my boys and I were having a conversation, and my oldest one said... that there's a lot of people that think that, God is just a story and that He's not real. And I said, yes, that's true. I said, and we were talking about it in our class several weeks ago, that I think that a part of that, too, is, using the proper words and language. It's like we always call them Bible stories. They're Bible stories. Stories, stories, stories. So people get... stories kind of stuck in their head instead of reality.
Yeah.
This is history.
Yeah.
So salt, it being tasty. Like when people are viewing the Bible, it's just a story. There's no taste to it, but it's not a story. You throw salt on that, it's reality, it's history, it's life. It is, it's not a story. It's real.
Yeah. And I think we need to stress that, but yet, stories can be very, very meaningful. The story of the prodigal son, his father comes to him and puts his arms around him before he even has a chance to confess his sin. I mean, there's a lot of stories, parables. Jesus spoke in a lot of parables. And I think that was parables, they were masked, some of the truths they didn't understand. But it would be like, what do you mean by that? It's still, I think there's some tastiness to it. So
a story with a deeper meaning.
Yeah. So I think as we witness to unbelievers, I think we need to have, our lives should be tasting.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess I was looking at those words, seasoned with salt, kind of what does that mean? But you just hit on it. in that I think I had to back it up and expand it as to where it is in Scripture, because it is talking about, I mean, it would apply to anything, but it is talking about outsiders towards unbelievers.
Right, right.
So our speech should be gracious. We don't need to cram things down somebody's throat. You know, there's a way to present our lives and our speech and the gospel.
So we
need to do it with graciousness, but seasoned with the reality of the gospel, you know, that type of thing, that we might know how we're supposed to answer everyone. So I guess when I tried to pull it out of, ooh, what does it mean to season my speech with salt? If I expand it, I get a better picture of, it's a full picture of how we present the gospel to others, how we live our life, how we speak it, how we pour it into others with all of this element of graciousness and sound speech.
Yeah, and our lives, I mean, we're to be salt and light.
Right,
so,
yeah.
I mean, light, you know, it gives vision in a dark place.
Right, and I think that's the context.
Right.
I was trying to pull it apart, but I don't think I mean, we can apply it as pulling apart by pieces because it does fit. But it goes here with
salt adds flavor. You know, our lives should add flavor to the unbelievers that
they should want to take a bite.
They should want to take a bite. That's right. He's saying, you know what? You've got something different within you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect."
Well, and Walt said, we have to know him.
Right.
We have to know the word in order to give him that answer.
Yeah.
Truth. We have to know what's
here. Yeah, right. Okay. Well, Paul now gets into some of his closing greetings here. He references quite a few people. First of all, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. And then he goes on saying, "And with him I've also sent Onesimus, my faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Well, why do you see that being important? And maybe how can you relate that to missionaries?
It makes it real.
Okay, it makes it real. Okay.
They have a life, they have their struggles, but their goal is to teach and to preach and to share with everyone else.
Yeah.
And how they might be able to pray for them if they know what they're going to
do. Yeah, exactly. They might know how to pray for them. I mean, the Colossians probably, they knew who Paul was, even though they never met him. They knew who he was. I mean, and they're learning that he has got a love and care for them. I think they also have that love and care for Paul. And you know, I think about missionaries. You know, it's so important for missionaries that are on the field to communicate and to let you know how they are and to say, yeah, pray for this or that. I mean, it's like we have a love for them. We need to have some communication. We need to know something about them.
Yeah, it's difficult. Personally, I feel like it's difficult to pray for someone unless you know what's going on in their lives.
Yeah.
I mean, you can pray the general things, but to pray specifically, which we are supposed to do, we need to know what's going on.
Yeah, I agree.
I feel like in this, too, I mean, because in the one before, it says, you know, I write this to you and I'm in chains. But I think also, you know, you can see that he's still fully seasoned with salt, though he is in chains. And I think that, you know, that could be very encouraging, because if this happens to you and you're still standing firm and you're doing what I'm telling you to do, you are still going to have this as well, you know. And that what's happening there is the church is developing, right? And it's growing. So even though I'm in chains, the word's still going out, you can see how this is working. Continue.
Yeah. Well, and Epaphras had told Paul about these Colossian believers, and Paul was concerned for them. You know, I mean, the reverse reverse there. So, I mean, those relationships are important. He mentions Onesimus, and I mentioned last week, and this is really not a big deal, but I think likely Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus probably somewhere in the late 50s, and this letter and Philemon, you can tie pretty closely together. There's similar people referenced. I think it's likely that Paul is writing this in Ephesus, may not be from Rome, which I think is the typical place that you would put the prison letters, which include Philippians and Ephesians as well. So not a big deal. It's just, to me, I can see how that makes sense. Onesimus was a slave. He goes, let's read the story of Philemon. Paul is writing to Philemon. He says, when Onesimus comes back, you know, you welcome him as a brother. You know, he's now going to be more useful to you than he was. He's a fellow believer. He's useful to me, but you welcome him back. He goes on to talk about, mentions three guys here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, who greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So who would that be? What's another name for the Mark referenced here?
John Mark.
John Mark, right. And John Mark, remember, he started off with Paul and Barnabas, and then there was a conflict, and he went back, and that kind of became a schism between Paul and John Mark. But here he says, greet Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've already received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So what's Paul saying about these three guys?
They're buds.
They're buds? What, how specifically are they buds?
They're believers, and
they were Jews.
They were Jews. They're Jews, right. And he's saying they're the only ones. Now, I don't know whether he means, maybe, it, probably just right now, they're the only ones. So probably a lot of the workers that were alongside Paul were they were Gentiles, so I think that's a reference. Jesus, who is called Justice, I relate that to. I have two drywallers that they go by name of Chewy, and they go by the name of Chewy because their real name is Jesus, and I think it's the same thing. Jesus is here called Justice. I think instead of Jesus, they've just gone by the nickname Chewy. So, I don't know. It just comes to my mind. He talks about also greet Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Paul here is complimenting Epaphras, who has, I think, been the one that brought the gospel to the Colossians, and it sounds like also he's also done the same thing at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And now he's with Paul. I think he's also in prison with him at Ephesus. He says to greet Luke, or Luke greets you. Luke, the beloved physician who greets you, and also Demas. So, what's the scripture that Luke wrote? He wrote Luke. What else did he write? Acts of the Apostle. Right. So, Luke is probably well known. He also talks about Demas, who probably was well known too. But then in 2 Timothy, he references Demas again, his name Demas. Do you remember what he says about Demas at 2 Timothy? And 2 Timothy is probably probably the last epistle that Paul wrote just before he was killed in Rome. Remember what he says about Demas?
I read that he left Paul in Thessalonica.
That's right. Yeah.
Paul's not too happy with him.
Yeah, he's not happy with him. So Demas, at this point, he's connected.
Right.
But he says Demas, who, he was in love with this present world, and he's gone astray. So, but that's, I think, is the Demas that is referenced here. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So just as he references Archippus in Philemon, Nympha is someone that he's saying, give greetings to her. Because apparently this is where the Laodicean church was meeting. Then he says, when this letter has been read among you, so Paul's intending this to be read among them, an open letter. He says, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter of Laodicea. Now, we may not know what that is, and I don't know for sure with the timing of all these letters. One thing I read was that also read the letter from Laodicea. It's conceivable it could be referenced to the letter of to the Ephesians. And he says to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. If you go to Philemon, Archippus is referenced there, and he is likely the church where the Colossians were in his house. That's where the church was meeting. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul is now, he's signing his letter with his own hand. It's just a reference to authority. He's saying, you know, even though he had an amanuensis secretary to write the letter, who was actually writing the letter, Paul now is giving it his authority because he's signing it with his own hand. It's kind of like if you got a letter from an attorney, you know, the attorney had a secretary write the letter, but he's still signing it. You know, this is what I, you know, this has my authority. These are my real words, is what he's really saying there. So there's a few things that I just want to kind of come back to. And I think about Colossians, the reference is definitely the preeminence of Christ. And I think some of the points that I think are worth remembering is to think about, even though Paul has never seen these people, Paul and Timothy's commitment that he has with them. They are truly faithful brothers. Christ completely fulfills the Jewish pillars of monotheism, election, and the Torah. I thought that was a new thought I had as I was reading my commentary by N.T. Wright. I thought, well, that's something new that I hadn't thought about. So Christ is completely the fullness of God. He's also the mystery that Paul references, along with the fact that Jews and Gentiles now, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're both God's chosen people. We are elect in Him. I think a major emphasis that Paul is speaking against is likely the fact that those Jews that were among the congregation were saying, you need to also follow the Mosaic law. And I think I think one major point he's got here is you don't have to do anything else other than to be in Christ. He is complete, and you are complete in Him. And then the fact that Jesus is the new humanity, and we as believers are a part of that new humanity. And a part of that new humanity means that we're going to experience eventually that ultimate final sanctification. When we see Christ, we will be like Him. We will have bodies like Him. So that's it. You guys got any thoughts here about Colossians you want to share as we close?
Thank you.
Okay. Preeminence of Christ. I think that's what we need to think about here. Well, let me pray then. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this epistle to the Colossians. I thank you for the really tremendous doctrine that it includes. And Father, help us as we think about Colossians as we go about our daily lives, to have our focus be on things that are above and not things that are on earth. Help us to understand that we are in Christ, and to look forward to our resurrection bodies and seeing Him face to face, and no longer living a life that contains this sinful nature. Ask that you will just bless and guide in the baptisms in the next service. I ask that you will just guide Jim as he teaches your word. In Jesus' name, amen.